Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Shall we orient to the Lord and to His Word by prayer and private personal confession of sin where necessary? Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the opportunities of this hour and of this day. And we think of all the privileges of assembly gathering together, the mutual edification that we derive from being in an atmosphere together as believers in fellowship with a focus on Your Word, which expresses Your mind. Out of this we anticipate worship, true worship of the Lord Jesus. We anticipate personal and individual edification of believers. And ultimately we anticipate the glorification of our Savior Jesus Christ in our lives, not only for this hour, but in an increasing way in the days ahead. And we thank You for all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now in the 8th chapter, we move into a new section in 1 Corinthians. It's not a new section. Paul is continuing to answer some of the questions that had been opposed him by the Corinthian believers. And there is a formula for this in the Corinthian epistle. It is the words now concerning, which you have the word now in King James, but you do not have the word concerning. Does the New American have the word concerning there? Okay, that's a proper word because it's the word peri. It means about or in focus on, now considering. Okay, this is chapter 8 and verse 1. Now what we're saying is that this sort of a prepositional phrase actually in the Greek language is introduced actually in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now concerning the things that you wrote about. How do they say that? Now concerning the things whereof you wrote. You wrote to me. Okay? So in chapter 7, the things that they wrote about were relative to marriage. Okay? Now in chapter 8, it's going to be things sacrificed to idols or liberty relative to things sacrificed to idols and this type of thing. And that's going to run through chapter 10. Liberty. See? And then in chapter 12, you're going to have the same formula again. Chapter 12, where they apparently wrote to him relative to spiritual gifts. And all of these chapters and all these paragraphs are introduced by this little prepositional phrase, now concerning, de peri or peri de, peri de. See, that's the idea. P-E-R-I-D-E. Okay. Now, our interest this morning is chapter 8, see? And chapter 8 introduces this problem relative to things sacrificed to idols. Okay. Relative to things sacrificed to idols. And really, it's not so much the things sacrificed to idols, but our attitude toward things sacrificed to idols. So somebody says, well, we don't have things sacrificed to idols. What in the world are we studying Romans or 1 Corinthians chapter 8? There's nobody sacrificing to idols anymore. So why study it? We study it because, well, for several reasons. One, before you can properly apply a passage in 1974, you have to understand the primary meaning of the passage in its day, or you're apt to misapply it. See? We study it because God opted under historical circumstances to reveal his mind and his will about specific things under an historical circumstance. And the historical problem in that day were things sacrificed to idols. The historical problem today is Baptist Bridge, or going hunting, or drinking a glass of wine, or something to this effect, you see. We still have these same temporal problems, but they just come at us in a different way. And so what the Word of God tries to do is mold our attitudes relative to these temporal problems. The problem at Corinth was a temporal problem. It was going to pass. But the principle that's laid down relative to the temporal problem is eternal. Or at least it has longevity. The principle can be applied to us today. Now, we in this fellowship feel that it's very dangerous it's not that we in this fellowship, that doesn't have anything to do with it. It's just a fact that it's very dangerous to just take a verse and use it as a springboard and try to make an application. Years ago, we used to receive in this fellowship, we had Christian Service Brigade and Pioneer Girls. We had these two service sort of organizations that operate in local churches, and they have a ministry to certain age groups. And we felt that basically what they were trying to do was a good thing. But we had to discard all the literature they sent. The literature was absolutely worthless because they would take a passage and they would use it as a springboard as some type of application that they wanted to make. There was something they wanted to get across to the kids, and so they'd pick out some verse that sort of proved that point. Well, the verse in its primary meaning in no way could ever teach what they were trying to teach from it. Okay? Now, what they were trying to teach may have been good, but to take a verse and twist it out of its context to prove what you want to prove is very dangerous hermeneutics. This is how every cult that ever got started, this is how the cultists prove their point. Okay? So we felt to introduce that type of logic and material with our young people would be self-defeating. So what we did was just discard all the literature. In the matter. Okay, so we study the passage to find out what the primary meaning of it, and then secondly, to try to find out what principles God is trying to apply to us today. Okay, chapter 8, 1 Corinthians. As we said, the first two words, peri dei, now concerning. Okay, now concerning things offered to idols. We know that we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man thinks that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Do you understand what that verse says? Can you read that verse? Now, I looked at about five English translations this week on verse 2, I just read any English translation I read, I don't understand what it says. But nevertheless, let's move on. I'm going to try to read the whole passage to show you some of the problems for us. Verse 3, if any man loves God, the same is known of him. But it's concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, in the ordered universe. An idol amounts to a sum total of nothing. It is a non-entity. And that there is none other God but one God. For though there be that are called God, there will be many that are called gods, is the idea, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, and he is the Father, and of whom, or out from whom, are all things, and we are unto him, or in him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled or contaminated. Okay. Now, up to that point, see, you have the issue, the temporal problem at Corinth. And the temporal problem was, here were some believers, here were some people from a pagan culture who had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and who had had all, who understood all that was associated with idol worship. And in the pagan system, in the idolatrous system, you had a very immoral effort at expressing worship to the God. You had all the immorality that was associated with idol worship, priestesses, prostitute priestesses for the men in the temple, prostitute male priests for the women in the temple, sexual intercourse as part of worship to the pagan gods, often drunkenness associated with it, often drug addiction associated with it. They knew all about this, see. And here they had become believers in Christ. Okay? Now all of a sudden, after they became believers in Christ and they realized that was all wrong, one day they're going down the street and they see Brother Smith sitting in the temple area eating a meal with the pagans. And Brother Smith is one of the fellowship. And they just about flipped, you know. They say, what is he doing in there? He doesn't have any business in there. That's pagan idolatry, and he's associating with it. But Brother Smith is a strong believer. And his influence upon them is such that they say, well, I guess I'll go ahead and eat some of this meat sacrificed to idols. And when they do, after they get done, they are so smitten in their conscience that they are practically rendered inoperative in their Christian experience. Now that's the temporal problem. And that is the problem that Paul is dealing with in the chapter. So let me give you some background. Eisegogics. I'll give you some eisegogics, which is background for the passage, under about 4 points. This is eisegogics for chapter 8. And that chapter, the subject matter of that chapter, is going to extend through chapter 10. Number one. First thing we have to understand is that there were three portions. There were three portions of meat sacrificed to heathen gods. Okay? First of these were the priest's portion, very similar to the Levitical economy of the Old Testament. The best butchers in town in the ancient world were always the priests, because it became their responsibility not only to slay the sacrifice, but to butcher it then. And they were allotted certain portions of the sacrifice. This was both true in the Jewish economy and also in pagan economy. So the priest had his portions. Okay? The second aspect of portioning out a sacrifice would be the offerer's portion. In other words, excuse me, you as an offerer in a pagan system would receive part of the sacrifice. Now, under the Levitical system, that was not so. But under the pagan system, that was true. Okay? Now, there would always be some left over, of course. You remember they didn't have refrigeration in those days. And there was no way to keep all of that extra meat. So, in sort of a pragmatic, what you call maybe an American fashion, they would say, let's sell it. Let's sell the meat. And we can then use the meat to support, quote unquote, the Lord's work here in this pagan temple. So you had then another portion, the residence. Now this residence was sold in the shambles, what is called the shambles. Shambles was a 16th century word, when the King James was translated, that meant the meat market. See chapter 1025 on this. Okay, well, you look at 1025. Ten 23 takes up this subject. Well, this subject actually continues. He moves from the meat sacrificed to idols into this whole concept of Christian liberty, see? what the believer has liberty to do and so on. That's the big point in the chapter. But in 25, where he takes up the subject again, he says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Don't get too technical with your conscience over this matter. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That is, all of this meat came from the Lord in the first place. So don't get too technical. This is the word makelo, M-A-K-E-L-L-O. M-A-K-E-L-L-O. Okay, this is to sell in a meat market. Okay. In other words, the key place that you would get meat in an ancient town would be somewhere probably pretty close to the temple. See? That's where you bought your meat. And practically all of it was a meat market. Okay, now, often in conjunction then with a temple, in a temple area, let's say we have a temple area. Here's some steps, and up here would be a, how am I going to get it in? Would be a sort of an altar where things would be sacrificed, etc. There's your stairway coming down. Go on. Be a high place always. Okay. And then there may be a courtyard around this and so on. Well, maybe right out here would be the temple resting. See? And this would be a normal social gathering place to eat. Maybe you'd say, you know, call up Councilman Jones and say, let's have lunch next Thursday. Fine, where will we eat? Well, we'll eat over at the temple, of course. And this temple restaurant then became a place just of social intercourse. Now, it often was used also as a, in other words, when some day came along that they wanted to observe maybe Zeus. You know, next Monday is Zeus's day. There would be a big blowout to Zeus. Well, that would be held in that restaurant also. Okay. All right. Point two, then, relative to eisagogics. Several difficulties then arose. Several difficulties arose among believers relative to these meats. Okay? Now, first of all, the issue arose, was it right to eat the meats? Was it right to eat them? Okay? Point B. But, you know, the whole issue of whether they should even buy the meats arose. Okay, the second point that arose was, how about its social function? If it's okay to eat them, then how about the problem of social function? Does that make it worse? In other words, somebody say, okay, it's okay to do it if you do it at home. Go ahead and eat the meat at home. Well, the issue soon arose about social function, but because it was a very customary thing to eat in the temple precinct, somewhere in the temple area. Okay. Now, from that problem, see, from those two problems, you could see that there would be at least two attitudes that proceed out of it. Two attitudes develop. Okay. A, first one, among weaker brethren. Let's call it among lesser knowledgeable. Among lesser knowledgeable brethren. They would say, it is, we'll make this a quote, wrong to partake of those meats. Don't get involved with the meats. And they would set up sort of a little legalistic pattern that they would follow relative to meats sold in the shambles that had been offered to idols. But among knowledgeable, this then becomes then the weaker brother, see, in the context. Now, the thing that is weaker about this brother, there's two things. It's his knowledge about the divine attitude toward these things. And then it's also his conscience that's weaker. Okay. Now, among more knowledgeable brethren, more knowable brethren, they would say, it's perfectly okay. There is absolutely nothing wrong with it. After all, God made the meats. We're not being involved. We're not involving ourselves with the part of the paganism. So go ahead and eat. Okay? Okay, these then would be the stronger brethren in the context. Okay. All right, the fourth point of the eisegagus. Paul's reply comes this way. Okay? Chapter 8. In chapter 8, he's going to advise them that the love should enable the stronger brethren to regard the conscience of the weak in this matter. Love should enable the stronger brethren to regard the conscience of the weak. Okay. Now in chapter 9, what the stronger brother is saying is we have liberty in this matter. Now Paul is teaching them how to live with the liberty that they have in their relationship with a weaker brother. Okay, in chapter 9 he applies liberty principle to himself, or he applies if you forsake your liberty, you are practicing self-denial. So he practices, or he applies self-denial to himself. And then in chapter 10, okay, in chapter 10 he's going to conclude the subject, and he talks about the principle of expediency and edification. In other words, I might have liberty to do something, but is it expeditious to the edification of my brethren? So he talked about the principle of expediency relative to edification. Okay? If you look at chapter 10, where he begins to conclude the matter, and verse 23, he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. They do not build up a person. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And then he goes into this concept of selling in the shambles and of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And when he gets down to verse 32, he says, or verse 31, he says, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. So here he's talking about the expeditiousness relative to edification of what we're going to practice. Okay, now that's sort of the panorama of what we're going to be covering in the next number of weeks in terms of exegesis. Are there any questions anybody might have about this sort of general purview that we've had so far? The general topic of the whole section, chapters 8 through 10, is learning how to live with liberty that we have in Christ, so that our liberty does not become a stumbling block for weaker brethren. No question. Okay, let's go back then to chapter 8 and verse 1. Now I want to work on these verses because this is a perfect example of how people take a verse out of the context and misapply it in our day. Verse 1 is a perfect example of that. Well, you look at verse 1. Now, as concerning the things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, what is that knowledge relative to? You tell me. Pardon? Not necessarily. Okay, it's knowledge then. The knowledge that's in verse 1a is knowledge relative to things sacrificed to idols, right? It's a local type knowledge. Knowledge about what goes on in the pagan temples and the things sacrificed to idols. You with me? Now, concerning the things offered to idols, we all have knowledge. Reverse the sentence. Take the prepositional phrase and put it after the verb. We all have knowledge concerning what? Things sacrificed to idols. Okay? Take the prepositional phrase and just put it at the end. Okay. We all have knowledge concerning things sacrificed to idols. Okay. Now, following that is another clause. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Only here you have an article in front of knowledge. The knowledge puffeth up. Okay. This article is what is known as the article of previous reference. This knowledge, this gnosis, can only be one kind of knowledge that he's talking about in the passage, and that is in context. In context, this is knowledge relative to things sacrificed to idols and liberty. See? Relative to the things sacrificed to idols. Relative liberty in the matter of things sacrificed to idols. This is called the article of previous reference. It means that the person who uses that article is specifically referring to some knowledge that had just been referred to. Well, the knowledge that's just been referred to is in clause A of the passage, and that is knowledge relative to things sacrificed to idols. So he says, this knowledge of liberty relative to things sacrificed to idols puffs up. Now, puffeth up is the one of the key expressions in the Corinthian epistle. Puffeth up means to inflate. It inflates. And the concept there is it's metaphorical. There's a word picture. I told you it's like when you get on the airplane and you say, hey, do you have a non-smoker section? And they say, yeah, you sit over here. Well, that means you sit over here and the smoker sit over here. It's kind of ludicrous. Some planes, they put you up front. That works a little better. But I forget, I was on one plane and I was in asked for a non-smoker section, and I sat on this side and the non-smoker sat on that side. Well, if you smoke, I don't think that is, you know, the greatest sin in the world or something like that. And I don't even think it's a sin as far as I'm concerned. I don't care if you smoke or not. But I care if you smoke and I have to breathe it. If I'm in your house and you smoke, that's totally your business. And I have no right to... And if you came to my house, you'd probably smoke in my house. I wouldn't say anything to you about it. But I hate that in the... I regret that in the American public, in our relationships, that there's not more respect for non-smokers. My civil rights are violated. I have a sort of a urge to take this to court. When I go to a restaurant, I ask in a restaurant always. I ask them. I know they're not too many are going to tell me, but I ask them, do you have a place where there's not a table I can sit at that's a non-smoker area? Because I'm putting a bug in their ear. I think we ought to have that. And several restaurants now have that. Okay, anyhow, the word picture in this is, see, here you're on the airplane, and everybody's smoking, and the whole air is filled with smoke. And so you try to get a breath of air, and so you go, well, what happens when you go, is that you breathe all that smoke, and it gets in your lungs. So then you go, again. That's the word picture in puffeth up. The word picture is such that you gasp for breath, but you get what you already have, and you just inflate. Okay? Now that is metaphorical for pride. So the idea is, the real idea is in the passage, is it causes pride. Or it causes one to be proud. The cognate noun of this verb is the word bellows. So you get the idea. See? Now the idea is this. By the way, he uses this concept of puffeth up in Corinthians in chapter 4, 6, and 18, where they're puffed up relative to a glorification of men in the fellowship, teachers. They overly glorify the teachers and the ministers in the fellowship, and Paul has to straighten them out on that concept. They were puffed up about it. In chapter 5 and verse 2, they were lax concerning a man who was living in fornication within the assembly. They didn't do anything about it. And he says, the very fact of your passivity relative to this man shows how puffed up you are, how vain you are in your mind. He uses it again in chapter 8 and verse 1, the verse that we have. They were puffed up relative to their liberty. They were misusing their liberty so that weaker brethren were having all kind of conscience problems. And then in chapter 13 and verse 4, it is used again relative to love and spiritual gifts, the use of spiritual gifts. So it's a concept that keeps repeating itself. Okay. Now in this context, in chapter 8, 1, he is saying the knowledge puffs up or makes vain. Now what does that mean? Okay, let's see. Well, the knowledge here, how can I say this? This is knowledge in the context. We're going to make this definition such a way that it is applicable today. In the context, this is knowledge regarding liberty, regarding a believer's liberty, that refers back to knowledge. Knowledge regarding a believer's liberty that is flaunted or not properly handled. Via love. In other words, love will teach us how to properly handle Christian liberty. And this knowledge, in the context, is knowledge of some Christian liberty that we have that we do not properly handle, so that we cause weaker brethren to stumble. And the reason we don't properly handle it is because of the problem of love. We are not exhibiting proper love to God, and hence we will not exhibit proper love to our brethren. This knowledge puffs up. Okay? But, let's see. Does it have an article with love? Yeah, it has an article with love. But the agape, this is our word agape now, this beautiful New Testament word for love, but the love edifies. Both of these are present, I think they are. Fusioi, yeah, that would be present, and oikotomai is present. This word edifies means to build up. Okay, now what does he mean when he says the love edifies? He means applied in this situation, the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is going to build a person up in this situation. Okay. In other words, knowledge without love can be a basis of ignorance in dealing with other people. Or knowledge without love can be a basis of an ignorant way of applying the knowledge in dealing with others. Knowledge that puffs up is not complete knowledge, is what the passage is saying. Okay. Now, I like what Charles Hodge says about this. Charles Hodge was a Presbyterian Bible believer of the 19th century, taught Pauline epistles at Princeton for 53 years, and he was smart when he started. And he was a great doctrinal teacher. His commentary on Romans, he teaches just like we do in this fellowship. He'll have a chapter, and he'll go through the exegesis of the chapter, and then at the end, he'll have a doctrinal summary. After the doctrinal summary, he'll have a... And it goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Then after the doctrinal summary, he'll have application points. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Right down the list. Just beautiful. Charles Hawes points out on this passage. Now watch this. Knowledge is emotional. Love is intelligent. Anything that puffs you up is emotional. Anything that, this is Charles Hodge, quote. I'm sorry, I didn't write the page down. It's on his commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Anything that puffs your mind up and makes you vain in your mind is an emotional concept. It affects you emotionally. Where love doesn't do that. Love edifies. Love keeps on building up. Okay? But knowledge that puffs up is not complete knowledge. In other words, there has to be a catalyst with the knowledge in order that the knowledge is made complete. And that catalyst is the agape of God, the love of God. And it teaches us then how to handle the knowledge in a proper way so that knowledge finds its proper goal. And the proper goal of knowledge is edification. You can't be edified without knowledge. You can't be built up without knowing certain things. Now, to show you how this passage is misapplied, this is one of the key passages of the neo-evangelical concept of how to motivate the believer. Neo-evangelical concepts of motivation in terms of the believer is sort of this concept of sharing. Let's all sit around in a circle and we'll all share, okay? And by sitting around in a circle and all sharing, we are showing how we love the Word of God and how we love one another. Okay? And we're going to help one another. Okay, now, we're giving them all kind of benefit of the doubt that the whole motivation is good. Okay? The whole motivation is good. We want to help. We want to build one another up in the faith. And the Bible speaks of this mutual edification and so on. And we're going to sit around and we're all going to... I'll never forget the first time that happened to me. I was sort of a new believer, and I was 24 years old. I'd been a believer about a year, and I'd been very involved in the local church. And everybody thought I was smart. But I didn't know anything about the Bible. Nothing. And I walked into this group, and they were all sitting around, and the teacher got up and says, well, we're going to share this passage today. Here it is in Matthew. Let's read the passage. We read the passage. He says, what do you think that means, Ron? I said, I don't have the least idea what that means. I don't have the foggiest notion what that means. So he said, okay, let's go on to the next person. What do you think it means? You know? So we went around a circle and everybody shared what they mean, what they thought it meant. And what happened when we went out is that we were all more ignorant than when we came in, because everybody shared their own ignorance on it. Imagine being on a hospital bed and you have this floating pain down in your left side. And so you're in a ward, see? And so the guy comes over from the next bed and says, how you doing? Oh, I'm not doing so good. I got this floating pain down here. But yesterday it was here, and now it's up here. And the guy says, oh, is that what you got? He says, I got a pain up here. Oh, what a pain. They say it's a tumor. It's growing. And the other guy comes over and says, how you guys doing? Oh, we're not so good. I got a pain up here. And I got a pain down here. And the other guy says, oh, that's nothing compared to what I got. He says, I got a kidney stone. There it is. It's right up here in the tumor. I says, man alive, I got this catheter in me, and he says, what a pain. Says, let me tell you about this pain. Here's what they got. Imagine everybody telling you all that, then they all go away. You end up more sick than when you came in the hospital. You cannot edify a believer without knowledge, without sharing information that is accurate, without sharing divine viewpoint. It's impossible to edify anybody. But it's possible to share divine viewpoint in such a way that you use it like an axe. A lot of pastors have a big axe, and on Sunday morning they swing the axe, and if your head happens to be sticking up, off it goes. The concept of memorizing a few scriptures so that you can chop everybody down is ludicrous. You should build your frame of reference in such a way that you can intelligently give an answer for the hope that's within you. And you should win some arguments. You should win some arguments. Love is a catalyst to the proper application of knowledge. And you put those two together and you're going to have an edification process. But if you just have the knowledge, there are so many doctrinal people. I mean, they are doctrinal people, and they are absolutely obnoxious people because they are parading the fact that they know so much about doctrine. And they make themselves obnoxious, and they turn people off. And it's unfortunate. It's not meant to be. And this is the way the Corinthians were. They knew that they had certain liberties. They were strong enough to know this. But they didn't have the proper catalyst in their application of this, and so they began to hurt weaker brethren. Now that's what this chapter is all about. But in heaven's name, don't pull that passage out. You see how easy you could pull that passage out and say, well, what are you studying all this doctrine for? What are you going to do with all that doctrine you learned down there at Holly Hills Bible Church? All that does is puff your mind out. Well, true, if you're not under the control of the Holy Spirit in the matter, it can puff your mind up. I know 13 reasons why Jesus is coming before the tribulation. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now, you people that are post-trib, I'm going to hack you up with this. Hack, hack, hack. I think you should know 13 reasons why Jesus is coming before the tribulation. I think that's the right point of view myself. There's a proper way of handling that. Okay. The man who knows little is often proud that he knows so much, but the man who knows a lot realizes that his knowledge is very limited. And hence you have verse 2. And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if a man loves God, the same is known of him. I think it's absolutely, totally impossible to understand what that verse says, apart from some hard look at the original language. Does anybody have another translation? What do you have? Read what you have. What do you have? Okay, read New American Williams. Verse 2. Yeah, it's verse 2. Mm-hmm. Read the next one.
If a man supposes that he has already gotten some true knowledge, as yet he has not learned, it has. If a man supposes that he has already gotten some true knowledge, as yet he has not learned it as he ought to know it.
That's pretty good. That's Williams? That's pretty good. And do we have any other ones? Beck, I don't know that one, but go ahead. I can't comment on it, so go ahead.
If anybody thinks he knows something, he still has something to learn.
That's not too good. Williams was pretty good. Any others in there? Yes, what do you have? Okay, read that. That's a paraphrase. This is a paraphrase now. Okay, go ahead.
Mm.
That's one problem with the Living Bible. That's just not a good paraphrase. The Living Bible is a paraphrase, and the paraphrase, everything determines, everything hinges in the paraphrase on the paraphraser. And sometimes the Living Bible is good paraphrase and sometimes weak. There it is, very weak. Okay? Okay. I think the key to understanding this verse is in the tenses of the verbs, and I think the Williams translation there came just pretty close to the idea. Key to this verse is in the verb tenses. Okay? Okay, now our people here know a little bit about tenses. We don't know as we should fully know, but we know a little bit. The first tense is a perfect tense. If any man thinks that he knows, well, not the word think, but the word knows. The word think is the word, if seem or supposes is the idea. If any man supposes, or anyone actually supposes, seems, deems, thinks is the idea, that he knows. Okay, now this is a perfect tense. I didn't write the verb down. That's not overly important to what we're doing. It's gnosko in critical text, but there's a footnote on it. It's oida in Textus Receptus. Okay, not overly important. Okay, this is a perfect tense. Now the perfect tense calls attention to an abiding state of action. In other words, in the past, this person was learning. His learning crystallized till it became knowledgeable, and then that knowledge abides into the present. Okay? Now, any learning situation ought to be that way. You are learning about something up until a certain point, and then you say, hey, I got it. Never forget a course I took in night school called the Descriptive Geometry when I was studying mechanical engineering at the Carnegie Institute in Pittsburgh. And I was in a class with highly competitive. All the men in the class worked at Mesta Machine, owned by Pearl Mesta family, or they worked for Westinghouse, or they worked for United States Steel, and they were all draftsmen. And the course was a drafting course, and their drawings were absolutely perfect. You know, thick line was the right thickness, and there were no fingerprints on the drawing. And I was just out of high school, and I worked in the Westinghouse all day, and I had oily hands and her fingerprints all over. But anyhow, we were having this course in descriptive geometry, and I thought there were about 30 guys in the class. They were all ex-GIs from World War II, and really serious. I mean, they worked all day and came to high school. They were going to be engineers. And that descriptive geometry course went along for a while, and I thought, you know, after about 4 weeks, I thought, what the dickens is going on? Only I didn't think exactly in those terms. I didn't know what was going on in that class. I was in the fog. So finally, one night after class, I went to coffee with these guys from Mess Machine, and I found out none of them did either. Then the light began to dawn in this geometry. The light began to dawn on me. I began to see what was going on in that course. It took about 8 weeks. I began to really understand, and I really enjoyed that course. Now, that meant that learning process was going on up to here, and then it crystallized, and after that, I knew what was going on. I could tell you if you were digging a mine shaft. I happen to live in Pennsylvania, and you dug the mine shaft down at X number of degrees from X plane. You either dug 90 degrees down vertically, or maybe you dug on an angle, and then from there, after so many feet down, it went off on another angle that way, and there was another mine shaft over here that went down X number of degrees from a Y plane, and then off on the Z plane, it went on that way. And you had to figure out and you wanted to join those two mine shafts at the closest point. At what angle do you start digging, and how far do we have to dig to join the mine shafts? You could figure out how to do that, see? Beautiful course. But I was in the fog. Now, all learning is that way, up to a certain point. Okay. In other words, when in that perfect tense, it means you have arrived. You know. Okay? Okay. Now, the last two tenses for know in verse 2. He knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. That literally reads something like this. If any man thinks that he has known, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. Okay, now these two are eros. These are eros. The eros is the idea of point fact knowing, or beginning to know the fact. Okay? Point fact knowing, or beginning to know. Or beginning the process of truly knowing. Now the idea in that would be looking way back here, see, and looking that as a point fact that I began to know something at that point, see. I had certain information fed into my mentality that began to jive and make sense, and I knew a little bit, and I began to know. And you could look at each one of these learning steps as an eros fact process. I began to know. Now consequently, let's now have an expanded translation. And let's see if we could get the idea. The Williams there were just pretty close. Okay? Expanded translation would be like this. Quote, if anyone imagines or thinks or seems is the idea. We'll use the word imagine. If anyone imagines, he has fully acquired. Now that would be the perfect tense, see? And we'll underline the word fully. He has fully acquired true knowledge. He has not yet begun to know. He has not yet begun to know. That would be your eros, punctiliar beginning of action. How it ought to be known. Now the Living Bible concept there of the idea that there's still much more to be known is a proper concept in the verse. The idea is that a key manifestation of true knowledge, or of the fact that knowledge has found its work in us, its goal, is a lack of pride relative to the attainment of that knowledge and the expansiveness in it. In other words, we do not know all that we could know. There is always room to know more. Now, it's been my observation in life that people who really know, that people who are educated, are very much aware of this. It's usually the person who has not much education who thinks he knows it all. I had more trouble witnessing in graduate school at the University of Colorado. I had more trouble witnessing to undergrads than I did to grad students. This was my personal experience. Now, I'm not saying that's going to be everybody's personal experience, but it was my personal experience. I could talk to graduate students about Jesus Christ and about God and about the essence of God, whereas with undergraduate students, I had a terrible time. They already knew it all. They knew that there wasn't a God, or they knew that God wasn't interested in the universe, or that God was mixed up. It was sort of absolute with them. Well, this verse is applied, of course, to believers. One of the key manifestations of true knowledge, or of the fact that knowledge has found its goal, will be a certain lack of pride relative to the attainment of that knowledge, and also relative to its effect upon our lives. The Corinthians were self-satisfied. They thought they knew it all. Now, I want to do verse 3 because it's part of the same concept. But if any man loves God, the same is known of him. Now, how does that fit in? Verse 3. But if any one. Is it anyone? Any man. Again, they translate it. Let me. Yeah, it's any. It's a masculine. It's a masculine. It's one of those chauvinistic words that includes the women. It's in the male gender. So we could put anyone, but it's really any man. If anyone loves God. Now this is an interesting statement. It doesn't say that this person knows God, but that's understood. That's a priori. In order to love God, you have to know Him. But they are not parading so much what they know. They're not parading their love either, but their love becomes manifest toward God. If any man loves God, then there is a demonstrative pronoun, this one. And then we have a passive, a perfect passive, has been known, or possibly has been made to know. And then very clearly, by God. See? This is a perfect passive. This verb, has been known, is a perfect, perfect passive, indicative verb. Okay. Has been caused to know. Instrumental of means? God. God is the instrumental of means, of all knowledge relative to Himself. And if you know Him, and if you love Him, as the Corinthians were asserting that they did, then since He is the instrumental of means of this knowledge, you have no right to be proud about it. You have no right to be inflated about how much you know about God and how super you are and what a great person you are and how smart you are and how quick you can chop every other believer down with all of your knowledge of God. You have no right to be proud like that. You should be grateful because it's a matter of grace. Now in the passage, in the first three, love is a criterion then of the possession of true knowledge. To love God means one knows God, and the one who loves God has been, in the past, with abiding results, the object of God's approving knowledge. That's the idea. This one is the object of God's interacting knowledge. This word to know is the word knowledge by interaction. Okay? This love for God never begets pride of knowledge. Instead, it enables the knowledgeable one to walk humbly before God. The knowledge is important, but the object of the knowledge is much more important. The goal of the knowledge is much more important. And that goal is properly walking before the Lord in a world that knows Him not. Now, this idea in verse 3 is communicated to us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. Now, would you look at that? 1 John 4, 7 and 8. It's not been too long, at least it doesn't seem too long ago, that we went through 1 John. I'm just amazed at how the years go by. I try to think through where we've been in this fellowship in terms of Bible study, and I think, well, 6 months ago we studied this, and I look in my file, it's been 2 years or 3 years. This same concept of love and knowledge and knowing God is related to us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born or is begotten of God, and knoweth God. Now there's your word. Know, associated with love. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In other words, these certain graces that are associated with agape, these certain graces that are associated with God's love and always associated with the fruit of the Spirit, are correlative with love.
Co-relative with knowledge.
Sorry.
And very, very important in the manifestation of our knowledge. So, knowledge without love is just another form of ignorance. And it will manifest itself in an ignorant way so as to harm weaker brethren. And that's what we need to be careful about in terms of 1974 relative to 1 Corinthians 8.